It's a joy to be with you this evening, and I want to have some selected readings tonight from the great Epistle to the Ephesians. Epistle to the Ephesians, we're going to read in every chapter some verses about the Holy Spirit of God. I enjoyed our brother's prayer this evening, thinking of the work of the Lord Jesus for us, but the whole Godhead really is for us, and we want to think upon the work of the Holy Spirit as seen in this epistle to the Ephesians. We're reading, first of all, in chapter 1 at verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, he's talking about Christ, of course, from verse 12, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, chapter 2, verse 18, please. For through him, perhaps verse 17, just for connection, speaking about the work of God in bringing Jew and Gentile to Christ, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off unto them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now chapter 3 and verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promised in Christ by the gospel. Now down to verse 14, please. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now chapter 4 verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, is even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, down to verse 29, please. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now chapter 5 verse 17, please. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. In chapter 6, verse 17, if you please, talking about the armour of God and putting on the different parts of the armour, verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, there is one other reading that I should read with you, and that is in chapter 3. And verse number 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that by now the principalities and powers in heavenly places may be known in the church, the manifold wisdom of God. It's not really the reference I wanted, but it doesn't matter. We will come to that in a minute. I want to talk to you then about the Holy Spirit of God. I make no apology for reading comprehensively from the Epistle to the Ephesians, because the Epistle to the Ephesians tells us quite a bit about the Spirit of God. Of course, it doesn't tell us everything, because there is so much to learn about the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes we've avoided studying the Holy Spirit or thinking about the Holy Spirit because of the excesses of some Christians in this regard. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's done a divine work in your heart and in mine. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, and we need his help in the understanding of the Scriptures. And so what I want to do with you this evening is go through these references. Now, there's 12 references. I know that some of our brethren could take a week's meeting on these references from Ephesians, but I just want to look at them very briefly with you, and as the Lord would give help, seek to say something for our benefit, something that would help us, and in particular the young people, because I'm aware that some of the older folks in the meeting know far more than I do about the Holy Spirit, and by experience as well, and that's the most important way to learn about the Holy Spirit. So there are 12 references, or 12 features, if you like, of the Holy Spirit mentioned here. I'll just mention them very briefly to you. First of all, in chapter 1, the seal and the earnest of the Spirit are mentioned. In chapter 2, access by the Spirit and habitation of God by the Spirit, chapter 2. In chapter 3, it's a revelation of the Spirit to the apostles and prophets, and the power of the Spirit is also seen in chapter 3. In chapter 4, it's the unity of the Spirit and the oneness of the Spirit. Then when you come down later in chapter 4, it's grieving not the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 5, filled with the Spirit. Chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. And also in chapter 6, supplication in the Spirit. Now, these are pairs. And I want to think of them in that way. I want to think with you about the seal and the earnest. Now, these are complementary things, and we'll think of them in that way. Access and habitation of the Spirit. Access is us approaching God. The habitation is God coming to us. And we have got the complementary ideas there. Revelation and power. Perhaps we've got a contrast with past and present. Revelation was given to the apostles and prophets. They wrote the Scriptures. And of course, we accept the Scriptures, and presently we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to work these things out in our lives. Then there's the unity and oneness in chapter 4, and that is complementary too. Grieving not the Holy Spirit, chapter 4 towards the end, chapter 5 being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can see how these things work in conjunction with one another as well. And then lastly, in chapter 6 is the sword of the Spirit and supplication of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. But it's the word of God in prayer. And how often the word of God and prayer are linked together. So they too are complementary. So I want to think then in chapter number 1, about the seal of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit. When we think of the seal of the Spirit, it's a broad subject again. It's a massive subject, in fact, because it's found in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And there's some lovely examples in our Bible about what the Holy Spirit is doing in this regard as the seal. So he's the seal in verse 13. He's the earnest in verse number 14. Now, I think I emphasized in the reading that when he talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit, it happens as soon as a person believes. It's not after. There's not a time period. There's not a gap between believing. Upon believing, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, that's a lovely thought. And I want to tell you, dear brothers and sisters, and especially those who are younger, that you are sealed. God has sealed you. If you're saved, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus, you're sealed for eternity. Nothing can touch you. Nobody can take you out of the Father's hand. You're protected. You're secure. You're safe for all eternity. What a great thought that is. That the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us. And of course, that means he's indwelt us as well. And that happened. A whole lot of things happened the night that we get saved. Just by believing, we were justified. And a whole lot of other things which we don't want to get diverted into tonight, because we're going to need our time to get through some of these things that we're thinking about. There's the idea of ownership, of course, in the idea of the seal. Anybody who was anybody in the past had a seal of their authority, really, which they stamped upon letters or parcels or anything that they thought was important, and they stamped it with the seal of their authority. So it does tell us about ownership. Now, in that regard, remember the Revelation 5? Remember how the great throne sitter, who we believe is God, is holding in his hand a seven-sealed book, or a roll, if you like. And a strong angel declares, who is worthy to take that book and to open the seals thereof? And no man was found worthy. No man is worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ alone, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is found worthy to take the book, which I judge to be the title deeds of earth. Because Jeremiah talks about a similar book sealed in a similar way. The title deeds of earth. Men have tried. Men of power have tried to rule the world. The man of sin is going to attempt that as well. But of course, it is the right of Christ. He is the owner. He is the creator. And he is the owner of it by redemption as well. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is going to take that book. And he's going to open these seals. Oh yes, he's going to release judgment in our world. But it's all preparatory to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign in the place where he was rejected. So there is the idea of ownership. By the way, Jezebel misused Ahab's seal. She wrote letters in his name and took the seal that belonged to Ahab and stamped the seal of Ahab on the letters that she wrote. It gave him authority, you see. So there's the idea of authority and ownership here as well. And by the way, Romans 8 verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So, you know, if a person is waiting in the Spirit, that of course is really taking Scripture out of context to talk in that way. Because Christians don't wait for the Spirit. Christians have the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the seal of mine apostleship, are ye in the Lord? And really Paul was saying to them, the fact that you've got saved and the fact that I've been with you and you've seen the seal, you've seen my apostleship, you've seen the power and the authority invested in me. And that proves that I am a true apostle. All these ideas, of course, are there. And there's the idea of making something sure as well. Remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus had died and had been buried and he was put in the tomb, and well, they were saying, some say that he was going to rise again. Strange how unbelievers remembered that and the disciples had forgotten it. And they said, okay, let's seal it. Let's seal it. So a soldier was placed there and the Roman seal was placed upon it. But human authority, of course, is nothing compared to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And he, a great angel rolled the stone away, not to let him out, because our blessed Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he has got the power that is invested in him as a result of what God has done. Of course, he raised himself from the dead too. That's also true. Divine persons are all included in the resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But I better move on, because I'm not going to get very far if I don't. So there's the seal. The second one, and there's a complementary thought here, because the seal, it's spoken here about the Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I know some translations will give the promised Holy Spirit, but I don't think that's what's in mind here. I do believe that it's promises, it's things that yet are for us. Things that this Holy Spirit of God has kept for us. It's all to do with our inheritance in a day to come. That's how I see it anyway. And I think that thought is borne out and amplified in the idea of the earnest. The Greek word is the word arbon. And it came from Phoenician traders, and it was part payment for goods and services that were going to be done for a particular group. So full payment was promised later. They used to do a similar thing in the fishing industry, and you know, as the workers would leave, say, Peterhead and Fraserburgh and these places and get down to Yarmouth, they were given so much money to begin with, to start them off. It was called their arrels. And then later on, they get full payment later on. Now, the same thing, of course, happens with industry today. You might pay a builder so much to buy the materials and start the work, and of course, he's going to get fully paid once the work is finished. So that is really the idea of the earnest. It's a promise for full payment later. The word is used three times in Genesis 38 in the sordid situation with Judah, which we'll not go into. But it's the same word used in modern Greek for an engagement ring as well. It's a promise. Now, human beings sometimes break their promise, but the Lord will never ever break his promise. And we are redeemed. It's until the redemption of the purchased possession. I believe that is the body, by the way. And I believe that our bodies are not fully redeemed yet. Our souls are redeemed. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to redeem us fully and completely. And we are going to share his glory in a day to come. And it's all ultimately for the praise of his glory. Note the three times that that is used in that section of the Word of God as well. Verse 6 and verse 12 are the other references. Now we're into chapter 2 now, and we're thinking about access and habitation. Access, the word access is the word prosagoj, if I have pronounced it properly. In Oriental courts, I understand, there was a man called a prosagoj, and his job was to introduce you to the king or to the important person. Now, I've never had the privilege of meeting the Queen, but some of you may have. And if you're ever down there, then you don't just walk directly into the presence of the Queen. There is someone who's going to introduce you to the presence of the Queen. And this is really what the Holy Spirit does for us. Verse 18 says, "For through him we both," that is both Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And that's a blessed truth. That we have access to the Father. We can call God our Father. Now, there's men in the Old Testament who knew God very well, who were called the friend of God. Men like Abraham, men like David, man after God's own heart. But they don't call God Father, but you and I can. Because we're in the family. And we've been brought right into the throne room of heaven. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, because of his sacrifice, he has made that new and living way. You know, when he died on Calvary, he cried with a loud voice and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Now, in the old economy, of course, it was one man from one family, from one tribe, from one nation, on one day, in a particular way, that could enter in through the veil. But you and I, every Christian, the youngest to the oldest Christian, can enter right into the throne room of God and speak to God as our Father. What a blessed truth that is. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. He introduces us and He is able to tell us what to say as well. Able to empower us as we do so. So that's the idea of access. We come to God. But the other idea, the habitation, God comes and dwells with us. And we're down in verse 22 now. Verse 21 says, in whom will all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I do believe that's a universal church that he has in mind there. In fact, this is the authorities tell us that the epistle to the Ephesians was a circular letter, in that it went not just to the assembly at Ephesus, but was circulated among other assemblies. And I think that's what they did with other assemblies, with other letters as well. There seemed to be a letter that was written to the church at Laodicea, and other Christians were expected to read that as well. So these things are important, and I think because of the background to the letter, it's perhaps more the universal idea, the church in its totality, that is in view. But personally, and I might be wrong in this, I think that's verse 21, but verse 22 he says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And I think perhaps that is a local assembly. Of course, if it isn't, then there's other scriptures that tell us that God does indwell the local assembly. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will tell me that the Holy Spirit lives in this body of mine. This body of mine is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why I've got to be very careful with the body that God has given me, that I take care of it, because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church is indwelt, the local church, as well as the universal church, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So that's what I feel is being taught here. And this, of course, is taught in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But it's an awesome thought, really, isn't it? When we come together, we do make the claim, based on the words of the Lord Jesus, where the twos and threes are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Precious thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is with twos and threes. And we've been to assemblies which were very, very small, when there was only just a handful there. But that precious promise is for the twos and threes, as well as the big companies too. And we've been in big companies as well. But the promise holds good. But of course there are conditions, if you read that section in Matthew chapter 18. Conditions for his presence. There's got to be holiness. If we are expected to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, then we've got to purge out that which is inconsistent with the Holy Spirit's work. So, and the same with the presence of the Lord Jesus, of course. Holy persons require holiness in the temple. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, of course, he cleansed the temple. I judge he did it twice, at the beginning of his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry. And it's up to you and I. We've got responsibilities, both as far as our body is concerned and as far as the local assembly is concerned, to make sure it's a fit habitation for God through the Spirit. So that's chapter 2. Moving on to chapter 3 now, we've got two aspects of his work here. In verse 5, we read about a revelation to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then in verse 16, it's the strengthening of the believer by the Spirit as well. So verse 5 has got to do with the past, and verse 16 has got to do with the present. In verse 5 he says, which in other ages, that is in the old economy, it was not made known, this wonderful mystery of Christ, talking about the church, of course. And it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Now, there are pictures of it in the Old Testament. Of course, some beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. But, of course, the details are not given for us. And the church isn't seen in the Old Testament, but only in the New. And at Pentecost was really where the Lord Jesus Christ started his church. That was the birth of the church. And you know, of course, that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, that upon this rock, talking about the confession that Jesus is Christ, upon this rock, he says, I will build my church. You see, it hadn't started yet, but it was going to be built. I will build my church, and the great gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the revelation was given to men in the past, apostles and prophets. That's New Testament prophets we're talking about, not the Old Testament prophets. And you say, well, is Jesus Christ not the foundation? Yes, of course he is the foundation. And of course, he's careful to tell us that in verse 5. It's now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets. Sorry, not verse 5, but he does tell us that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that is a fact that the Lord has done that through the apostles and the prophets. So what the apostles and prophets taught was foundational. The truth that they gave was absolutely basic. And of course, the Holy Spirit took the words that they taught and the words that they wrote and preserved them for us. And so we have got the Holy, we have got the Holy Spirit's words, in fact, in our New Testament. These apostles and prophets wrote these things down for us. And so we have got this wonderful revelation, not made known in the past, but revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there's no apostles and prophets today, because that is foundational, as we'll see. But it's been revealed by the Spirit of God to these men. Now, we need the Holy Spirit, of course, to interpret the Scriptures. If things have been revealed to these men and they've written about them, the Holy Spirit is the author. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's all given by inspiration of God. And we need the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures of truth as well. So that's happened in the past, the revelation to the apostle and prophet. Verse 16 is the strengthening to the believer in the present. Look what he says in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is a tremendous verse. You'll notice it doesn't say that he would grant you out of the riches of his glory. He's got mighty riches. And that would have been a wonderful thing, even to grant us out of his mighty riches, to be strengthened with might by the inner man. That's not what it says. It says it's according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. Let me illustrate. Just say a man has got a million pounds. He's a millionaire. And he's going to give some money to charity, and he decides, well, I'll give him £10. £10? Millionaire? Well, that would be giving out of his riches. But if he decides to give £1,000, or maybe £100,000, well, that is according to his riches. And that is what God is doing for us here, you see. God is not impoverished by giving. So he's going to grant us, this is Paul's prayer for them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, with power, by his Spirit in the inner man. This is spiritual strength that he's talking about, and we need it. We need spiritual strength if we're going to live for God. We need to know something of the power of the Holy Spirit of God within us, working through us. Now, I'm now into chapter 4, and there are three mentions of the Spirit in chapter number 4. The unity of the Spirit, verse 3, the oneness of the Spirit, verse 4, and grieving not the Spirit, which is verse 30. He says in verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice it says, we don't make the unity. Unity actually is the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that brings Christians together, both Jew and Gentile, different backgrounds. It's the Spirit of God that brings them together and unites them in Christ. But we are asked to keep the unity, endeavoring, and that's a weak word, I believe, because the idea of this word here is eagerness and zealous effort, making every effort. And it's difficult sometimes, isn't it? And we know what it's like because we've been in assembly fellowship for many years, and some of the rest of you know that as well. And sometimes it's difficult for us to get on with one another because there's something about us all, you know. But here it is. Be zealous, be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a work of the Spirit of God. And we need to be spiritual in order to keep that unity in the bond of peace. Now, this can only be done as we are submissive to the Spirit's control in each of our lives. The unity of the Spirit is what God does. But the oneness of the Spirit, really, which is the next verse, is what God is. It's the Holy Spirit of God in His person that's being talked about in verse number 4. So we're talking about the oneness of the Spirit. Verse 4, there are 7 doctrinal unities mentioned for us in these verses 4 to 6. And these have got to be observed in the keeping of the unity of the Spirit. You'll notice the 3 persons of the Godhead are all mentioned in these verses, and all are involved. And the Holy Spirit is engaged in the bringing of both Jew and Gentile into the one body, and in producing in each believer the one hope that he talks about. Now in Revelation 1, we read of 7 Spirits of God. So you say, there's one here. What does this mean when it talks about 7 Spirits of God in Revelation 1 and other places as well? Well, I judge that it's really here, it's the personality of the Holy Spirit that's being talked about. And in Revelation 1, it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit that's being spoken about. And that's how I see it. So there's a distinct person in views. In fact, the 3 persons of the Godhead are all mentioned in this tremendous unity or series of unities that's mentioned in here. But then towards the end, he talks about the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So there's the idea of sealing mentioned again. So how could I grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Possible, because the Bible says it's possible. And it's possible because I'm human. I still have got that fallen nature, and I'm still liable to sin and to disobedience. And if that happens, then the Holy Spirit of God is grieved in your life and in mine. Now, notice what he's been saying. The context, verse 29, I think is important. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. If there is corrupt communication proceeding out of our mouth, that's an evidence that we're grieving the Holy Spirit. That's a sinful thing. And that is going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But he says, he talks about not corrupt communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And that's really a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the function of the Holy Spirit, to give us goodly words and edifying words. And we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do that in our lives. And the Spirit of God is doing a work in us. In fact, He'll do a work in us before He can do a work through us. And it's so important that we are clean vessels, pure, clean and fit for the Master's use. I think there's no one so unhappy as a Christian who's out of touch with God. A Christian with unconfessed sin in their life, who are living like that. And I know because I had that experience. And it so makes you so unhappy when that happens. And I judge that we'll keep short accounts with God, as the older brethren told us to do. So important to keep the channels clear and to keep our communication with the God of heaven. But there is a possibility that we could be disobedient to the Lord and sin against the Lord and therefore grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the very opposite of that, of course, is found in chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Here is someone who is living in tune with God. Here is one who is coming to God if they sin and confessing their sin. And the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can't have more of a person, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is a person. And I said to you that each person who's saved is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You and I are all temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. So how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's not a case of getting more of Him, but it's a case of Him getting more of us. It's a case of the Holy Spirit filling us and controlling every part of us, our motives, our desires, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And this really is what he's speaking about here, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command, actually, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And it's the opposite of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I should point out to you that in chapter 5 and verse 9, there is a reference to the Spirit of God, but I judge it's, according to the authorities, verse 9 should read, "For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Most of the authorities would give that, so you'll forgive if I don't deal with that section today. Now, let's move on to the last section, which is chapter number 6. And there are again two references to the Holy Spirit of God in chapter number 6. First of all, there is the sword of the Spirit, that's verse 17, which we are told is the Word of God. And I judge it's the spoken Word of God that he's talking about. And then further down, next verse, in fact, we've got prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ used the sword of the Spirit when he was here. He quoted it. If we're asked to take the Holy Spirit, take the sword of the Spirit, sorry, we have got to learn our Bibles. We've got to read our Bibles. We've got to imbibe it. We've got to seek to work it out in our lives. And he's talking here about the whole armour of God. And most of the armour is defensive, and some have said that the sword here is defensive as well. It's a two-edged sword, of course, because it cuts me as well as it can cut you. So I've got to be very careful in the use of the sword of the Spirit. But it is the sword of the Spirit. It's not my sword. It's a sword of the Spirit. And it's got to be used under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ used it so effectively against Satan. And so can we. What the Lord Jesus did is open to you and I. He was quoting, of course, from Deuteronomy. I wonder where we would stand if we had to quote Deuteronomy in order to defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. Perhaps we wouldn't do too well. Perhaps verses from the New Testament would come more readily to our mind and would be able to use the sword of the Spirit again. Now, Peter, of course, we know, used the sword in a fleshly way. And we should never, ever use the Word of God. I remember my younger day, I used to argue with people about the Scriptures. Maybe still do a bit of that. But I don't think it's beneficial to do too much of that, because it tends to the flesh. And that, of course, is not what's been taught here. It's the sword of the Spirit and should be used under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe that's why it is linked with prayer in this context. Verse 18, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I believe all the items of the armour of God have to be put on with prayer. But in particular, the sword of the Spirit, praying always, he says. Actually, in the original, there are four alls in verse number 18. It says, praying at all seasons, and every kind of prayer and supplication is to be offered, with all perseverance for all saints. And we've not to miss any of them out. We've got to remember all saints, whether they meet with us or not. We've still got to remember them in prayer. And I trust when you hear about saints who are being persecuted in other lands, and you know the details, that you will pray for them. We have a duty to pray for those, and to remember those that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them that suffer affliction, as being yourselves also in the body. There's so much need for prayer. And the Holy Spirit is able to help us in our prayers. And in Romans chapter 8, he talks about a groaning creation, but he says, we also groan. The Lord Jesus groaned in spirit when he was here. You remember that situation in John's Gospel, chapter 11, when he came to Bethany, and what the Lord Jesus saw moved him. He saw sisters who were grieving, and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ drew near to them. And he groaned in spirit twice over, we're told that. Now, the Spirit of God, of course, can make groanings within us. He maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit of God is making intercession for us. Now that's a wonderful thing. Things that we can't say, things that we can't express. And we know from experience there's times when we didn't know what to pray for, when the mind was numb, and we needed the help of the Holy Spirit in order to pray to God. And sometimes we could say nothing in the presence of God. We were silent in the presence of God. But the Holy Spirit can give that words. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows the mind of the Spirit. And he's able to meet the need out of his rich resources. And so we have the prayer and supplication of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is much more could be said about the Holy Spirit. He's doing a tremendous work, and it's really up to you and me to seek to make conditions available so that the Holy Spirit can use us in his work, in us and through us. May it be that the Lord Jesus Christ would enable us to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and used by him in the day in which we live. Thank you.